Again, great to be with you, and we have been going through the book of Jonah, and we've come to the fourth chapter, and so I invite you to take your blue English Standard versions of the Bible, and we're going to read the fourth chapter. It's over on page 775, so please turn with me, and it's usually on the screen. I'm not sure if it's on the screen or not today, but in any case, you've got it there. There it is. Jonah chapter 4, and we're going to read the entire chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's a wonderful story, and it's a pretty hilarious story when you think about it. And it's all about God's call to Jonah. And God calls Jonah three times in this book, at the very beginning in chapter 1, and then again in chapter 2, and actually, he calls him again here in chapter 4. And Jonah, like us many times, is always running from God. Now, the question that I think people oftentimes ask, and that is does God continue to call people? And the answer is yes. And, of course, people say, well, how does God call? And the answer is well, he calls, first of all, through his word. He calls through his people. If you get around God's people and you read the Word of God, you will hear Him speaking to you. He speaks through circumstances. But He also speaks most of all in the person of His Son, Jesus. He has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus. Now, as I thought about Jonah, I thought about my own life, and I reflected on my own call. And I shared a little bit of it with you. And when I was in my early college years, I was with an organization. It was kind of a radical young missions organization, and it was called Operation Mobilization, and they did wild and crazy things. And to those of us who were young, it was just like a great adventure. And it was kind of like being in a James Bond thriller or something like that. And I think as much as anything, you know, it was just the rush. It was the rise that you got from it. So a bunch of us went off to Turkey on these kind of, they were called summer blitz teams, and in the first summer, I mean, I was arrested 6 times for giving out the gospel. And then the second summer I was there, everybody else was in jail except me. I mean, it was for good purposes, don't get me wrong. We weren't picked up on drugs or something like that. It was about getting out the Word of God, and supposedly they had laws of freedom and religious expression as long as you didn't practice it. And one of my best friends, Bob Hitching, a good friend of mine to this day, who he and his wife are ministering among the gypsies in places like Hungary and Yugoslavia and so forth. He was in jail for 6 months, came down with tuberculosis, and it was all kind of a heady experience. And then after that, we went out to India for 2 years and landed in Bombay the day, it's Mumbai today, landed there on the day when the war broke out between India and Pakistan over Bangladesh. And, you know, the city was blacked out and there was anti-artillery shells that were falling in the water and everything else. And it was a heady beginning to going into India. And from there we went off to Bangladesh, where there was relief work that was done, and then later driving a truck into the little villages of Bihar and preaching the gospel and living with Indian brothers and sleeping on the floor and working with Mother Teresa there in Calcutta. It was a big rush. And I can't say that all of it was perfectly motivated. And along the way, there were also joys and there were also sorrows. My cousin who had come out, who was more like a sister to me, she was engaged to one of my best friends, and they were driving back from India, and they were in Yugoslavia, and they were driving through the middle of the night when their vehicle hit head-on a truck that was coming at them, and she was killed as well as two other people. And when I came back from there, I was really, I was suffering a great deal, I would say, from some culture shock, from some of the experiences that I saw, and I was just truly lost. And it was actually through a friend, actually a mutual friend of David and Linda Ludwig and myself, that I ended up going to the University of Minnesota. And there was a wonderful church there, in a sense, that ministered to me during that time. I slipped into a period of agnosticism, and it was there that I met my wife. And I felt like in the next 2 years, it was Jesus, campus church, and my wife who saved me. And I began to date my wife Kay, and her parents were a little disillusioned by that. I was kind of like a hippie kind of person, and so she would go home and visit, and they would say, "Oh, well, we've got a nice young man for you to be able to meet." And so it was that kind of an experience. But in the midst of it, you know, God met me. In the midst of it, He revealed that He was both intellectually and emotionally credible, and I heard God's call again. And partly because, again, of the wonderful church that ministered to me at that time, a church called Campus Church, the same church that David and Linda Ludwig were sent out with many, many years ago, through that wonderful church, I was able to hear the voice of God and to be able to come back to Him. Now, I've also observed the call of God in the lives of many of my friends. And I think one of the greatest joys of my life has been able to watch these young men grow to become men. And some of them were people like Denny and Lois Wright and Dave and Brenda Babcock. They were out there and they worked in Austria, and they for years and years just smuggled Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, went behind the Iron Curtain and discipled people and helped through others to be able to plant churches. And then there were people like Bijoy, my good Nepali friend, who established a children's home and planted churches up in northern India, and another friend of mine by the name of Luke, who for many years has done church planting in Andhra Pradesh. And then the guy that was responsible for most of us, a guy by the name of George Verwer, astonishing guy. And a story of his life has just come out, and I want to share it with you someday after church. Through this man, over 100,000 people, in one way or another, got involved in missions, and all kinds of mission organizations were spawned out of that. And he literally communicates with thousands and thousands of people that have been in the movement, and it astonishes me. I received an email from him this last week. How he does this, I have no idea. But as I've looked at my own life, I've looked at the lives of many of my friends, and I've watched them to grow up to become men of God, one of the most astonishing things has been to see how the call of God has worked itself out in their lives. And it's been many joys, it's been many sorrows. But also, as I look at you, I see the call of God in your life. And there are those of you here who were missionaries, people like the Shumates and the Ludwigs and the Yates and the Spencers, and I think a Sonny Bajoris, who's maybe not a missionary per se, but somebody who's gone to the prisons for years and years. There's Lou, who is sitting out there right in front of me. And then there is all of you, who, and every Sunday when we give the send, I think it's one of the most precious moments of the service. And as I see you going out the doors, it's to go out into the community to be able to share and to give the love of Jesus to people who are all around you. And so this is the call of God. But what does the call of God look like? What are the components to a call of God? And actually, I think that many of them are here in the person of Jonah. And any of us who have experienced the call of God, you will be able to relate to them. First of all, Jonah is called to go to a place that he doesn't want to go. Secondly, he is called to exchange the judgment of God for compassion. And finally, in the process, he meets the real God. Did you get that? Three things. He's called to go to a place he doesn't want to go to exchange the judgment of God for compassion, and he is called to meet the real God. Now, one of the things that he experiences in this amazing story is that he begins to realize something else. He begins to realize that in many ways, he is the mission. I mean, I think maybe at the beginning, you know, he thinks, well, Nineveh is the mission, and it is. But he begins to experience and realize that he is as much the mission as anything else. That it isn't just God trying to reach Nineveh, it's God trying to reach him. And I think that's one of the really humbling parts of being in the ministry. It's a humbling part of listening to the call of God, is you realize that it's, yes, it is about them, but just as much it's about you. And about God speaking to those parts of your life that are hard and resistant to his call. But let's look at these three things today. First of all, first aspect to his call is he is asked to go to a place that he does not want to go. Now, one of the things that is very obvious from the passage is that he does not like Nineveh. If you go back into the book of Kings, you find out that he had actually prophesied that the kingdom of Israel would expand. And it did expand. But they were always, in a certain sense, under threat from Assyria. Assyria was a rising power, and they were a godless, brutal power. I mean, again, you think about Nineveh and Assyria. You might think about ISIS. I mean, they were horrible. I mentioned last week that some of the pictures showed them leading some of their captives with fish hooks in their mouth. Some of the pictures about them show piles of skulls that people would have passed along the roadway. They were an intimidating, frightening group of people to go to. So if we are ever tempted to look down upon Jonah, most of us would struggle with many of the same things that he did when he was called to go to them. But he began to, and part of Jonah's call was to go and announce judgment. We looked at it last week. He went to Nineveh and he said that if you don't repent, in 40 days you're going to go down. And that's the part of his call that he loved the most, because he wanted Nineveh to go down. And he began to think, before he got to Nineveh, when God just kind of forced him to go, that he thought, well, you know, God's called me to go to Nineveh and announce judgment, but maybe if I don't go, you know, maybe it won't happen in the way that I think it will. And so he tries to flee from the call of God. And as we noted last week, you know, it isn't just about Jonah being called to love Nineveh. Many rabbinical scholars feel like this is also a parable to the people of Israel, that not only was Jonah running from the call, Israel had run from the call. In the Old Testament, God had come to Abraham and said, through you all the nations of the world would be blessed. But they weren't really doing their job. And so, like Jonah, God was going to get them to a place where they were going to minister to the world. And when they didn't go willingly, ultimately they went into exile through the Assyrians and then through the Babylonians. And you find in Jeremiah that when the people of Israel are tempted, you know, to leave Babylon, God comes to them and says, don't leave Babylon. Stay here. You know, plant vineyards and have children and settle down and bring shalom to this city. And so Jonah was also a way of God challenging Israel to return to its purpose. But one of the things that we notice with Jonah, but also everyone who was called by God, the disciples and people down through the ages, is that it is not easy to be a follower of Christ. I mean, those of you who are followers of Christ, do you find it to be easy? When you became a Christian, what was it like when you went to your mom and your dad and you said, I've become a Christian? For many of you, that was a very hard experience. It is an increasingly difficult thing to be a follower of Christ today. I mean, we read all the time about the number of martyrs in the Middle East, and that has taken place all through history, but I think, if anything, it's really accelerating. But there was an article just this last week in the New York Times that I found to be incredibly interesting. It was an article that was written by Nicholas Kristof, and it was about the difficulties of being an evangelical Christian within elite universities and colleges in America today, and the incredible pressure that people who believe the Bible face in these institutions. Let me just read a few paragraphs from it. He quotes a gentleman by the name of George Yancey, a sociologist who is black and evangelical. He said this: "Outside of academia, I faced more problems as a black. But inside academia, I face more problems as a Christian. And it isn't even close. I've been thinking about this because on Facebook recently, I wondered aloud whether universities stigmatize conservatives and undermine intellectual diversity. The scornful reaction from my fellow liberals proved the point." These are quotations. "Much of the conservative worldview consists of ideas that are known to be empirically to be false," said one person. "The truth has a liberal slant," said Michelle. "Why stop there?" said Stephen. "How about we make faculties more diverse by hiring idiots?" You get the point, the kind of scorn that he and others have faced. Going on in the article, according to Yancey's study, 59% of anthropologists and 53% of English professors would be less likely to hire someone they found out who was an evangelical, that is, somebody who believes in the Bible and in Christ. "Of course there are biases against evangelicals on campuses," says Jonathan Walton, the plumber professor of Christian morals at Harvard. Walton, a black evangelical, adds that the condescension toward evangelicals echoes, actually, I missed something there. He goes on and says, "To me, the conversation illuminated, excuse me, I'm sorry, the conversation toward evangelicals echoes the patronizing attitude toward racial minorities." But then he goes on and says this: "It is also liberal poppycock that there are not smart conservatives or evangelicals. Richard Posner is a more or less conservative who is the most cited legal academic of all time. With her experience and intellect, former U.S. Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice would enhance any political science department. Francis Collins is an evangelical Christian and famed geneticist who has led the Human Genome Project and the National Institutes of Health. And if you are saying that conservatives may be tolerable but evangelical Christians are not, well, are you really saying you would have discriminated against the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr.?" It's an interesting article. All I can do is give you the flavor of it. But you get the focus. It's saying it's difficult to be a Christian. And in some ways, yes, evangelical Christianity has brought upon itself some of these problems at an earlier time through its anti-intellectualism. But the reality is exactly what Jesus said, and that is, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." It isn't easy being a Christian. And one of the places that we need Christians the most are in these elite institutions who will be able to bring the Christian mind to bear upon all the disciplines that are being taught in these institutions. And so there's part of us that just wants to run from this. I mean, we don't want to go into these places. We get tired of the prejudice that exists. We get tired of the scorn that is oftentimes heaped upon Christians. But the call to Jonah and the call to every one of us is to go. As in Matthew 28, Jesus said, you are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that isn't just every nation of the world, but it's every discipline. It's every field of endeavor. And those of you who are here and you name the name of Christ, you are to go into the place where you work and to seek to be a good witness for his name. Not easy to be a Christian. And so the question is how do we go to these places that we don't want to go? Is it just by trying to summon up our bravery? No, the answer is, as with every application, and that is we have to look to Jesus, who went to a place that he, humanly speaking, would not have wanted to go, which is into this world to save us. And most of all, to go to the worst place of all, which was to take our sin into his own body, into the body of the one who had never sinned, and to pay the price for that sin so that we could be eternally redeemed. And so when we struggle with the call to go to a difficult place, we must always fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. So that's the first part of the call, to be willing to go to a place that you don't want to go to. But the other thing, the next thing that characterizes Jonah's call, and one that should characterize all of our call, and that is to exchange Phariseeism, judgmentalism, for compassion and for service. Again, the last thing that Jonah wants to do is to go to Nineveh and to announce a message of deliverance. I mean, he likes his favorite part of this whole book is when he announces judgment. When he goes out into the streets of Nineveh and says, in 40 days you're going to go down, he loves that part of his job. It's, God, just bring this on. Bring the judgment on. And he, in his heart, he's afraid that they might repent, which, of course, is actually what they do. But again, what's happening here? First of all, Jonah has forgotten something. He's forgotten the mercy that has come to him. It's okay for him to receive mercy. It's okay for a fish to deliver him from the ocean. But it's not okay in his mind for God to deliver the Ninevites. I mean, again, after all, he is a righteous, in his own mind, law-abiding Jew. And he thinks about these Ninevites. He thinks about these Assyrians. And to him, they are just dirty pagans. I mean, after all, in his mind, he says, you know, they're not monotheistic. They don't bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And in the process of thinking this way, he has forgotten his own salvation by grace. He has forgotten how the Jews were chosen in the first place. You have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, where God goes to the Jews and he said that the Lord did not set his affections upon you because you were more numerous. You were actually the fewest of all people. But the Lord loved you and he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. And so he had forgotten all of this, that Israel and even he himself, they were not chosen by God because they were anything special. They were not the cat's meow, as we sometimes say in America. They were just ordinary people, and for reasons that nobody understood, God had chosen them to be his people. But what had happened to Jonah? Well, first of all, he was a nationalist. You know, he loved his own people to an extreme degree. He was also a legalist. I mean, he had the idea that, well, you know, we're good, righteous people, so God, you know, deserves to do good things to us, and these people are awful people, and so they deserve to be sinners. And so he was a legalist. He was also incredibly self-righteous. He was incredibly self-absorbed. How many times in chapter 4 does he use the word I? And then again, finally, as we've already said, he has forgotten the grace of God. He's a nationalist, he's a legalist, he's self-righteous, he's self-absorbed, and he has forgotten the grace of God. Now let me ask you today, who are the people that you don't want to go to? Who are they? Is there a certain nationality? Is it the gay lesbian community? Is it the conservative Christian community? What community do you just hope God doesn't send you to? And I'm not saying that he will, but he might. He might. And so in the story of Jonah, the worst possible outcome happens. Nineveh repents. God spared them. And God was calling him not to be their judge. He did call him to announce judgment, but then when they repented, he called Jonah to serve them. And he says, you know, should I not have compassion on that great city? He says, there are 120,000 people who don't know their right hand or their left, people who have no idea what is moral and what is immoral. And he says, I want you to go and serve them. Now let me ask you, is it any different in our own day? Has there ever been a time, at least in your own recent memory, when people have been more confused than they are today. Has there ever been a time when people didn't know their right hand from their left? I mean, in just basic questions, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What is marriage to look like? What is gender to look like? What kind of purpose should we live our lives for? Is there something beyond ourselves that can inform how we live our lives from day to day? People don't know their right hand from their left. There is an incredible need for people who know their God and who know the Bible to be able to come alongside people and share with them the riches of the Christian gospel. I cannot tell you how much joy I receive all the time in this whole series of premarital counseling that I'm going through. We've got about 5 couples that are going to get married in the next few months. You can applaud that. It's a good deal. But one of the greatest joys is just sitting with them and being able to share with them how the gospel applies to every aspect of marriage. There isn't an application where the gospel doesn't apply. And to be able to say, you can go into marriage with confidence because you have Jesus in the Bible. Other people are trying to figure out how it works. They have no resources. So many of them, either the marriages fail or they just end up like kind of business partnerships. But in Christ, you can build a strong marriage. You can be confident. And people are desperately in need of the Christian gospel, which tells them who made them and how all of these things are supposed to function. And so we are called to exchange our judgmentalism for service. But again, how do you do that? And the answer, again, is the only way you can do it is by looking to Jesus, who said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but I came into the world to save the world. You can also look at Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks about Jesus, who says that even though he was in the form of God and was equal with God, that he humbled himself and became a servant and became ultimately obedient to death, that we could be saved by the cross. And so the second thing that characterizes Jonah's call is the willingness to be able to exchange his judgmentalism for a servant heart. And then finally, the last part of his call is this, and that is he met the real God. The problem with Jonah, like the problem of many of us, is that he didn't really know God. He was actually serving a God of his own imagination. I mean, it was kind of a nationalistic God. It was a kind of a God like many people in my own country have, and that is, God is on our side. We are the righteous ones. We're going to take over our country, and it's been one of the biggest problems in our own country. And it's not the God of the Bible. Here in this passage, the God of the Bible is revealed as the one who is infinitely compassionate, and yet, as it also says in Exodus, is one who will not by any means clear the guilty. And so what's happening here in Jonah is being taken down and put back together, but also the false views that Jonah has of God are also being disassembled. And Jonah is all ticked off by this because in his heart he kind of knows who the real God is. And he's upset about the real God. He doesn't want the real God. And so he finally gets really angry with God here, and he says, God, I just knew you would be like this. I knew that if I preached, you would let them off the hook. And I am so angry with you. And again, I think one of the funniest parts of the story is that the great, awesome God who made the universe and who has designed the universe in such a way that it sustains human life, that this same God who made the universe actually, you know, has a conversation with Jonah. It's amazing. I mean, if it were you or with me, wouldn't you get sick of this guy? Wouldn't you just want to just get rid of him? But instead, God listens to him and talks to him, and Jonah says, you know, I just want to die, and God says, well, let's take a look at your anger here. I mean, I think it's really, really hilarious. But what he is doing is he is revealing his real character. And he's destroying the idol that Jonah has in his mind of who God is. And it's the same with us. Many times, you know, we come into the church and we actually have false views of God. And many of you who came from traditional religions, you know, in traditional religion, it's just kind of like Guan Xi, you know, you go to the temple and you make your sacrifices and you offer certain things. And basically it's kind of like Guan Xi, you go there and say, God, well, I'll do these things for you if you will do good things for me. And then you come to the church and you make a profession of faith in Christ, but you many times have the same kind of idea. Well, God, I'll be a nice boy, I'll be a nice girl, and then I expect you to give me a nice, comfortable life. And Jesus never promised that. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And some of you have rightly said, and you have correctly said, I'm not sure I want to be a Christian yet, because I've heard the cost, and I'm not entirely sure that I'm willing to go there yet. And that is actually a much more rational response than simply saying, well, I'll become a Christian, and then bringing into it this kind of idea of a Guan Xi God. And so, on the one hand, that notion of God has to be destroyed. There's also this notion of God that God is like us. God is on our side. And so, again, that was Jonah's view. He had a nationalistic view of God. And we have our own tribal views of God. I mean, I'm a part of a tradition that is called the Reformed tradition. And it's a stream of theology that I love. And I went through a lot of things to be able to become a part of this stream. But there are many people in my own tradition, and I've had the disease myself, that thinks, oh, we're Reformed. We're the ones who have the right slant. We have the right answers to things. And actually, it's a very arrogant and presumptuous point of view that needs to be humbled. And then there's another view of God that also needs to come down. And it is the God of modern therapeutic deism. Do you know what that is? I know it's there's a lot of words. The gods of modern therapeutic deism. This is the God that is held principally in the West today and in many parts even of the East. And it's basically the idea that, you know, God is out there somewhere. He doesn't really get too involved in this world. And I'm okay and you are okay. And God, there is no judgment. There is no ultimate accounting. And it's basically everyone just does their own thing. Everybody just follows their own desires. And it's ruining my own country. It's ruining much of the West. And it's not a God that exists. It's a God of imagining. And we need to realize that the God that we worship is this God who is infinitely compassionate, but who has also said that he will not clear the guilty. This God who says that it is appointed unto one man once to die, and at the end there is a judgment. This same God who said that he has appointed one man to be the judge at the end, whose name is Jesus Christ. And so the question I have for you is, what false ideas of God are you carrying around in your mind? They had to be disassembled in the life of Jonah. They also have to be disassembled in your life, but you have to confront them. You have to realize what they are, and they have to come down. So what's the summary again of the passage? First of all, he calls Jonah to go. He calls me to go. He calls you to go. Every time we do the send at the end of the service, it's a reminder that he has called you to go, and to go many times to places that you don't want to go to exchange your pridefulness and your arrogance and your judgmentalism for compassion, to go into the places you don't want to go and to serve people, even when they are not particularly easy to serve. And finally, it is a call to meet and to serve the real God. As I was thinking about this, there was one story that came to my mind, and it's a story that I've mentioned before, but I want to share a little bit more about it and some details that actually I didn't know. And it's the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great theologian in the days leading up to World War II and into World War II. He was a German theologian, and he had actually come to New York City, and he was studying in a very liberal seminary. But he just saw much of the emptiness and the bankruptcy that was in this seminary. And so sometimes he would go to church in Harlem, and he would go to the African-American churches where they would sing their hearts out and they would worship and just lift up their hearts in great exuberant praise. And it was there in many ways that he was brought back to the God of the Bible. But as he was studying there in New York City and getting more grounded in the faith, he could see what was happening in his own country. He could see the rise of Hitler and of the Gestapo. He could see the beginnings of the persecution against the Jews and other people. And so the great question was, should he stay there in the United States where he was safe and where he was protected and be able to essentially live a comfortable life as a seminary professor there? Should he do that, or should he go back to his own country? Well, again, all of us know what happened. He went back to his own country. I would encourage you to read his biography that was done by Eric Metaxas a few years ago. It's a wonderful biography. But when he went back to Germany, it was just as bad, and it was worse than he ever expected. And he went back and he started a seminary. It was kind of an underground seminary. And they trained ministers there. But then the conditions got worse and worse, and young men were being conscripted into the service and into the German military. And there were quite a few of these young men who were in seminary who were actually recruited to go into the army to fight for Hitler. Many of them died. Ultimately, Bonhoeffer himself was arrested. He was involved in a plot to kill Hitler. One of the last things that Hitler did before he died in his bunker was to give an order that Bonhoeffer and others who had participated in the plot against him would be killed. And as we shared a few weeks ago, he was actually hung by piano cord one day before Germany fell. But one of the last things that he did, first of all, I should say that he sent letters to many of the men who were in the seminary as the seminary was being dispersed, and many of those letters have been preserved, and he carbon copied them so that people could disseminate them to other individuals. But I want to share with you something that he wrote in his last letter that he wrote. And these are some of his words. What do you say to what do you say to dispersed and lonely pastors who are serving illegally in secrecy? What do you say to friends forced into Nazi military service? How do you comfort the brotherhood when they learn friends have died and are forsaken? Bonhoeffer was aware that the real danger of the horrific daily anxiety, the constant threat of death, and the unceasing war was how these forces conspire to callous and deaden the soul's affections. Shepherds with such disheartened souls were of little use in leading God's thirsty people to springs of joy. That's the introduction to this letter. This is what he wrote to his brothers. He says, "Dear brothers, at the beginning of a letter that in this solemn hour is meant to call you all to true joy, there necessarily stands the names of those brothers who have died since I last wrote to you. P. Walde, W. Brandenburg, Hermann Schroeder, R. Linker, Erwin Schultz, K. Rode, Alfred Weil, Kurt Oschnock, Fritz's second brother, in addition to them and presumably known to many of you, Major von Wiedemeyer and his oldest son, Max." And then he goes on and says this, "Joy abides with God, and it comes down from God and embraces spirit, soul, and body. And where this joy has seized a person, there it spreads. There it carries one away. There it bursts upon closed doors. A sort of joy exists that knows nothing at all of the heart's pain, anguish, and dread. It doesn't last. It can only numb a person for a moment. The joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger and the agony of the cross. That is why it is invincible, irrefutable. It does not deny the anguish when it is there, but finds God in the midst of it, in fact, precisely there. It does not deny grave sin, but finds forgiveness precisely in this way. It looks death straight in the eye, but it finds life precisely within it. What matters is this joy that has overcome. It alone is credible. The joy of our companions who have been called home is also the joy of those who have overcome. The risen one bears the mark of the cross on his body. We will stand in daily overcoming. They have overcome for all time. God alone knows how far away or near at hand we stand to the final overcoming in which our own death may be made joy for us." In The Cost of Discipleship, he said this, "We don't know where the call of God will take us, but one thing we do know, at the end, there is joy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we come to a Savior who epitomizes all the things that we talked about, a Savior who went to the hardest place, that is, to become a man and to take upon us, upon himself, the sin that we deserved. We come to a Savior who did not come into the world to condemn the world, but who came to save the world and who took the judgment upon himself so that we could be the free, gloriously forgiven, loved children of God. And finally, we come to a God who came, who served us, and who reveals to us who God himself is. And one time said to his disciples, "See that whoever has seen me has seen God." And so we pray that we would come to the real God and we would hear your voice. And because we look to the cross and the empty tomb, we are able to follow you into places that are difficult and hard, that Jesus might be glorified and lifted up, and that people might flourish under the Word of God. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for Jonah. In Jesus' name, amen.